Well, great to be with you tonight. I'm going to set my timer for 5 hours, continuous Bible teaching. And we're going to lock the door so you can't leave. Okay. I'm going to shut this door here. I don't know why it... Alrighty. Well, tonight we're finishing up in the book of Galatians. I think next week we probably will have a break of some kind, and then we'll begin the next book, which we are going to select. So we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 tonight. And let's open up once again with the word of prayer. And our Father, we just come before you. We are so grateful, Lord, for your scriptures, which guide us. And we are so grateful for this great salvation that we enjoy. Certainly, you have begun a work which you will complete in us. And we thank you for the magnificent power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to produce the fruit that was mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. We are so grateful, Lord, for this time together with like-minded believers to share in fellowship and to enjoy your word. And we give you thanks for the public reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at this portion here. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11, I have the New King James. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Amen. So when we look at verse 11 here, we see Paul's introduction and personal postscript or PS in this letter here. And he starts out by saying, see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Paul's custom, pretty typical of the ancient world, was to dictate his letters to a secretary. In this case, he stops that, takes the pen in his hand, and writes this personal closing portion to his readers, who are really so far away from him. He would often personally write a short sentence or paragraph at the end, and both to authenticate the letter and to add a personal touch. Here's a couple of examples of this. If we look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 21 through 24, you don't have to turn there, but he ends that by saying, the salutation with my own hand, and then he writes his name. Another time in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, he writes, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. And one reason Paul may have done this was to prove that he really wrote the letter. We think about 2 Thess, chapter 3, verse 17, he writes, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, and so I write. The second part of verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I've written. And here Paul is pointing out that he wrote this postscript with large letters. Some commentators say that this was because he had poor eyesight or could not read or write small print. I would think most likely he made the letters large simply for emphasis. And this is the same thing that somebody would do when they're writing. They would italicize something or embolden words and such. Here's John Stott. He says this, at this point, the apostle takes the pen from his secretary, the person he's dictating to, and the concluding paragraph is written with his own hand. Paul is determined to put his personal touch and affectionate tone or touch on this. Most commentators consider that he used large letters deliberately, either because he was treating his readers like children, rebuking their spiritual immaturity, or by using baby writing, or simply for emphasis, much as we would use the capital letters or underline words today. Let's take a look at verses 12 and 13. Paul here gives a final word regarding the motives of the legalists among the Galatians. And he writes in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Here he writes, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. So Paul is talking about his adversaries, the people that are against him, and they hate grace. These people believe circumcision was necessary for salvation and sanctification, and the cross plus nothing always offends the religionist. Religion hates this stuff because man doesn't have to do anything in this particular case. Paul is referring to these legalistic Christians among the Galatians, and he wrote plainly about their motive to make a good showing in the flesh. So they worked to bring the Galatian Christians from a Gentile background under circumcision because it would be a good showing for them. But a good showing would be in the flesh. So these legalists pretended to be motivated out of concern for the ones they tried to bring under the law. But Paul saw through this deception. He saw that their motive was really selfish, just desiring the honor and glory of a good showing in the flesh here. And these legalizers, or I should say Judaizers, wanted the Galatians to become circumcised so they could wear the submission of the Gentiles as a badge of achievement. The Bible expositor's commentary puts it like this: they were trophy hunters. In fact, we were just talking about hunting, but in this particular case, they were trophy hunters. Even as David had boasted in the 200 foreskins of the Philistines he had killed, so these legalists wanted the allegiance of these Gentiles primarily as a trophy. Here, Paul uses the word compel, and it's a really important word. There was nothing wrong with a Gentile being circumcised. What was wrong is compelling a Gentile to be circumcised, saying that he couldn't be right with God without coming under the law of Moses. And as you know from the beginning of Galatians, Paul is astonished that this church, which he began based on the foundation of grace and the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, would come under this type of teaching so quickly. This just astonished him. He was very, very deeply grieved by this. And the point that he's making in verse 12, the second portion, he writes this: only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Beyond their own glory, their other motive was to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. If these legalists had said, we are saved only by the work of the cross of Christ, not by our obedience under the law, they would have been persecuted. Probably the persecution would have come from other legalistic Christians or for those still under Judaism. And the key here is their unwillingness to stand in the face of this pressure that made them stand for false doctrines. Not only were the legalists proud, but they were cowards as well. And this is the contrast that Paul is making later on in this portion. Paul suffered for the gospel. He went forward with the gospel, whatever the cost of it was. Legalists don't do this. So legalists did not want pure grace because they had a vested interest. They were afraid of persecution. They did not want any hassle or trouble for the cause of Christ. They would rather adapt their doctrine to the situation than face persecution. And look at the contrast here. Paul isn't a coward. He suffered greatly for what he believed, and he had the marks on his body to prove it. You know, it's interesting. I was watching a YouTube video on Alexander the Great. It's a 7-minute video, and he is on the plane. The speech takes place where he's on the plane after all of these great conquests that he makes about a year before he dies. And he makes this appeal to his soldiers. He wants to send the older soldiers home because of their valor in battle and such, and because they were weary, and they thought that he was trying to take them away from the battle and somehow they were inadequate. And he makes this plea to them, and he says, you soldiers, look at where I took you. You were peasants, and I made you great soldiers. I shared the plunder with you of these conquests. I gave you glory and honor, and I brought you to this place. And in addition to that, look at me. There's not a portion of my body that doesn't bear wounds from fighting. I was faithful in leading you. I stayed up night after night after night to care for you and to think about the next battle and such. And this is a common plea. And in a sense, Paul is saying the same thing. Look at what I have suffered on behalf of the cross, and then look at them. Look at them and look at me. Who is the one that is sincere here? There's also another way to consider this by aligning Christianity with Judaism through emphasizing circumcision and the law of Moses. Men could escape persecution from the Romans also because they had accepted Judaism, but not Christianity or those who are born again. Here's a quote from Leon Morris. He says this, to advocate circumcision was to align the new movement with Judaism, a religion that had official Roman sanction, and therefore one that avoided persecution. The preachers Paul was opposing may have included the cross in their proclamation, but by adding the necessity of circumcision, they avoided persecution. And so Paul is building up to this kind of climax here in this portion. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 here. And boy, time goes fast. It's amazing. So the contrast is Paul writes about his motives now, and he says, verses 14 and 15, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. If we look at 14, the first portion, he says, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's heart cared nothing for the glory that came from fame. He didn't care about riches. He didn't care about the glory that came from status and power among men. He only cared about the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his motive. So it's maybe hard for us to appreciate how strange Paul's words are here. David Groznick, great Bible teacher, writes this. For people who knew what crucifixion was all about, the words cross and glory just did not go together. They were direct opposites because there was not a more humiliating, shameful way to be executed than by the cross. It seemed much more logical to glory in your good showing in the flesh instead of the cross. But Paul thinks and writes with a heavenly logic that surpasses anything on this earth. The word for cross here was a word that was unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when one was condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence restated in a more polite term, he would be hung on an unlucky tree, according to F.F. Bruce. But Paul not only used this unmentionable word, he gloried in it. And the question is, what did he mean by the cross? What do you think he meant by the cross, anyone? Did he care about a piece of wood that people were crucified on? Anyone? Okay. He means the glorious doctrine of justification, free justification through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he says, by whom the world, the second part of this verse, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Think about Galatians 5:24. Paul wrote about having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, with the flesh on the cross, he also put the world on the cross, and he considers himself dead to the world. The world could not have any influence over Paul if it were dead, and Paul could not respond to any influence from it if he were dead to the world. And so the world, in the sense Paul means here, was the word cosmos, which is used in Romans 12. It wasn't the mass of humanity that Jesus Christ died for. It's really the community of sinful humanity that is united in rebellion against God. And so Paul says in Romans 12:2, let not the world, paraphrasing here, press you into its mold. This is cosmos, which means don't follow the world's thoughts, desires, entertainments. You are to resist those things. And Paul was an enemy of the world, and the world was an enemy to him. And there's nothing more worldly than trying to make a good showing in the flesh here. And that's his point. When we live for the glory that comes from fame, from riches, from status, or from power among men, we are very alive to the world, and the world is very much alive to us. So Paul and the world could agree together on one thing: they didn't like each other. Here's what Luther wrote: "The world is crucified unto me," and that means that I condemn the world. I am crucified unto the world, and that means that the world in turn condemns me. Here's what Spurgeon wrote: "To live to serve men is one thing, to live to bless them is another, and this we will do, God helping us, making sacrifices for their good. But to fear men, to ask their leave to think, to ask their instructions as to what we shall speak and how we shall say it, this is baseness which we cannot brook. By the grace of God, we have not so degraded ourselves and never shall." I remember Jeff Takacs. I love to quote good quotes, but if you've ever read the book, Things to Come by Pentecost, it's kind of a classic on end time theology. And Jeff used to say when he was at Emmaus, the book is Things to Come, but they would call it Things to Quote because there were so many good quotes in it. It's just really great. Verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Here, Paul, without a doubt, knew that Christians had a moral standard to live by. And we talked about this in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. But how is that produced? How is the fruit of the Spirit produced? It's only produced by the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Nothing in the world can produce this. No force of will from the flesh can produce these things. So what really mattered was not that we do in keeping the law, especially in its ceremonies. What we want is what God has done in us, making us a new creation. And so for the legalists among the Galatian Christians, circumcision was a big issue. And why was circumcision such a big issue? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Why was circumcision such a big issue? Identity, right? It's the initiation to living under the Mosaic law. It was the entry point. It was an achievable point here with respect to their bad doctrine here among the church that Paul had founded. So even though it was important to the legalists, Paul knew that it didn't matter at all. As he says in verse 15, it avails nothing. If you were circumcised, but not a new creation, you did not belong to Jesus, pure and simple. If you were uncircumcised, but were a new creation, you did belong to Jesus. And of course, these are the things that he talks about in Acts 15 as he builds up the previous portion of this letter here, as he, because his authority as an apostle was questioned, you know, he wasn't part of the initial disciples following Jesus. He seemed to come out of nowhere almost, and he writes about how the gospel had been given to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he lays out his credentials as an apostle with response to these Judaizers and what they had said about him. And Paul lays out the fact that he had gone into Arabia to study. Then he spent 14 years among the churches with the Gentiles. And then he comes back and he visits Peter and the brother of Jesus, James. And he mentions that his gospel was no different from theirs. And he did this purposely so that they would not be preaching a different gospel. His gospel was the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, Paul has the authority to lay these doctrines down. And of course, the basis is grace. If you are fooling around with the Mosaic law, you are a gerbil really going around and around on that wheel in that cage. You are constantly, your eyes are on yourself and on a performance standard. When Mike did the portion last week on Galatians 1 through 10, the latter part of that portion deals with, or sorry, the beginning of that portion deals with you who are mature coming alongside a believer that has been caught in sin. The implication there is that a believer has been caught in sin, but the strength of that sin is astonishingly strong. They are caught. And so he says, you who are mature, come alongside and help this person. What is compassion? It's love with sleeves rolled up. If you are focused on yourself, you're never going to do that work. If you're focused on what these Judaizers are saying, you're going to bite and devour one another. It's going to just devolve. You're going to be puffed up with pride. You're going to get into arguments and arguments about endless genealogies and all sorts of things, and you'll never do the work that the Lord wants you to do. So we don't make ourselves a new creation. God does it in us. And at the core of this, Christianity is something God does in us, not something that we do for God. This defines the difference between the systems of grace and law. The cross is always an affront to religion and legalism. The cross offends people because we have to swallow our pride and fall at the feet of the cross for salvation. This is the opposite of self-effort and self-righteousness. People hate the idea of grace so much that they persecute those who orient themselves to grace. Our whole system of salvation solely rests in the cross of Christ. I don't know the author of that quote, but it's an excellent one. And so we're at verse 16, and Paul is talking about a blessing on those who walk in God's truth. And I just wanted to pause here in case someone had some comments or something that they might want to add to this. Any thoughts on this or? Cat got your tongue? No. Verse 16 says this, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul's talking about a blessing on those who walk in God's truth. In the first part of this verse, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, and here the Greek word is canon, and the definition is the carpenter's or surveyor's line by which a direction is taken. There is a rule for the Christian life revealed by God's word. We don't just make it up as we go along. We are to measure ourselves according to this rule. James 4 is pretty clear about this as he talks about this prescription that he has for the believer. He says, submit to God. Then he says, resist the devil, draw near to God, mourn over your sin, but don't stay there, and then humble yourselves. And so James 4 is very clear on this. Submit to God, get back in line, get behind the Holy Spirit and walk in step with him. And the line of God's word and doctrine is what Paul is talking about here. This is how someone will grow. It's good to be established by grace, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures, not on foods and ceremonies and the washing of hands and such. It's grace that builds us up. The great comparison, of course, is when Cain killed Abel and buried his body, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. When Christ is killed, his blood cries out grace and mercy, deliverance. So we are to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul is saying. The second part of verse 16, he mentions this, peace and mercy be upon them. So the contrast here is just like he says in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul was willing to pronounce a curse on those who taught false doctrines. In this particular case, he's willing to give a blessing to those who walk according to this rule. These are those who are the true Israel of God, the descendants of Abraham according to faith. And that's what he's talking about. Remember when he talks about the law and the reason that it was given, the law was given way after the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 15:7. He says to Abraham, Abraham believed on God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that promise remains because it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to revoke a covenant. Promises of God can never be broken. And then the law comes along as a schoolmaster to keep people, kind of give guardrails and instruction to people, but it also condemns people because it's impossible to keep it. And in fact, if you approach the Lord on a performance standard, you're met with anger, according to Romans 4. So these are the true Israel of God, the descendants of Abraham, according to faith. Now we come to the last two verses here, verses 17 and 18, Paul's last words. And he says this, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So this first portion here, 17a, says this, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote from the perspective of one who had suffered for Jesus. and who bore those marks on his body. Having suffered like that, he can say, from now on, let no one trouble me. And the reason that he says this, the sense that he says it, is that it's useless or fruitless for anyone to even try this. I've been through the worst. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten repeatedly by rods. I've also been whipped 5 times with 39 lashes minus one. 40 would be the point of death. 39 times he was left for dead. He knew hunger and cold. He knew what it was like to be without. So pretty much the world has tried, thrown everything they can at Paul, and he's not departing from the gospel. And again, as he says later on in the scriptures, look at me as I imitate Christ Jesus, because he has already endured the worst. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 25, Paul describes his resume of marks on his body, essentially, and what he went through. What he endured was plenty enough to leave scars and the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some commentators think, let no one trouble me, was Paul's way to say to the Christians of Galatia, don't be a trouble to me by continuing to play around with these false doctrines. I've suffered enough already. The next portion of the verse refers to the marks of the Lord Jesus. And the marks of the Lord Jesus were not wounds similar to Jesus's wounds. They're marks that identify or even brand Paul as a follower of Jesus. So in the ancient world, slaves were branded with the name of their master. We think of, for instance, Exodus 21, verse 5. I'll just read this verse here. It says, but if a servant plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, then I will not go out free, when they had an opportunity to get out of slavery, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, sharp pointed object, and he shall serve him forever. I mentioned once before that when I was a new believer, I was at a different church, and there were these guys that wanted to wear an earring, and so they used that verse to justify, you know, I'm a slave to Christ, and I got this earring on. It's kind of funny, but anyway, most likely here Paul means that the scars of the things he had suffered for Christ are the brands which show him to be Christ's slave. It's a quote from William Barclay. So the practice of branding was also known in military life too. There are instances that are recorded of soldiers branding themselves with the name of their general as a token of devotion to the military cause. And Paul said that his marks were his brands of allegiance to Christ. John Calvin wrote this, for even as earthly warfare has its decorations with which generals honor the bravery of a soldier, so Christ our leader has his own marks, of which he makes good use in decorating and honoring some of his followers. These marks, however, are very different from the others, for they have the nature of the cross, and in the sight of the world they are disgraceful, but before God and the angels they surpass all of the honors of the world. Boy, that Calvin guy knew what he was talking about. The reason I say that is because in Voices for Christ, if you ever listened to Bill McNally, he's got some really funny lines. He talks about how after World War II, he was going to go off and get on the stock market and sell stocks and bonds. You know, he had an undergraduate in finance, and then he had an MBA from, I think, Harvard or something like that. But Christ got a hold of him. And so one point, after the war, while he was still a soldier, he preached the gospel and he used a portion from 1 Corinthians. And he's talking passionately to this other soldier. And after he got done, the soldier said, yeah, that Corinthian guy really knew what he was talking about. Kind of fun. He's got so many jokes. Verse 18, so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So here was Paul's greatest wish as he closes Galatians. Paul could wish nothing greater for the Galatians than this, that they would listen to him and walk in a grace relationship with God instead of the legal performance-based relationship that really served only to glorify these Judaizers. And really, this is an appropriate end for the letter and really a prayer for all of our lives that we would walk in grace. Well, amen. We've finished the book. Any thoughts? Yeah.
The way Paul addresses Galatians at the beginning, and that the peace about our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to the rest of the presence of the age, according to the will of our God and Father, who is the peace of the Lord, and seems to be expected.
Oh, yeah. He gets right to business in the beginning of the letter. It's all about grace, and that's what he experienced in his own life. If you think about Paul's conversion in Acts 9, you know, and he's knocked off that horse, two questions come out of his mouth. This is a guy who's, in the beginning of chapter 9, he's breathing threats, murderous threats, you know. And the first two questions are, who are you, and what would you have me to do? And Jesus, you know, he doesn't sit there and berate him from all his previous sins and such. He puts him to work. And that's what he does with us, isn't it? He's a gracious God. Any other thoughts? Okay, well, then we'll close there. And we're at 7:45. So... we'll enjoy our prayer time.
Yeah, I was just wondering if before we do the prayer question, we could sing for him. Because when you were talking, you had a stand, you could hear the sings. Sing it out, you know.